All right, it is time for us to get started. Always hate breaking up good fellowship, but we are going to try to get done with chapter 3 of James tonight. I know we've been on the last four verses of James chapter 3 for like the past 2 weeks, but we're going to try to finish this up tonight. Can everyone hear me pretty well, or does this need to come up a little bit? Does that sound better? All right. So we're picking up where we left off last time. We were in verse 18. So the last verse of this chapter, and for sake of review and for those who have not been here in this class, what is James trying to do in the last few verses of chapter 3? What's he trying to show the difference between? Anybody remember? The wisdom from above versus earthly wisdom. He's showing a contrast between how many people of their day were thinking and how they were acting. And he's saying, these things that you're doing, that doesn't come from God. If you're trying to imitate Christ, if you're trying to look like Him, your actions are telling me your heart's far from Him. And so he's trying to show this comparison here and trying to show that wisdom that is from above, wisdom that comes from God, wisdom that comes from the teachings of the apostles, those things are going to have characteristics that are vastly different from their day and age. Remember in Acts chapter 17 how the Jews responded to what Paul was preaching. When they went into the city, they said that these who have what? What phrase did they use? These who have turn the world upside down have come here also. What do you think would be the common perception of a group of people who were labeled as being those who turned the world upside down? What kind of attitude do you think people would have?
Troublemakers.
Troublemakers. Troublemakers. These guys are disturbers of the peace. There was a preacher on one occasion who was discussing that one of the groups that people are absolutely aggravated with in the world today are these climate activists in Europe who will cement their hands to the road, they'll stand in the middle of busy interstates and block traffic, they'll try to damage valuable pieces of art. And he made a statement about this group of people. He said, we look at that and say, well, how disrespectful are those people? How wicked are those people? How annoying are those people? Just you need to just get them out of the way, just remove them from society. He said, but you can't say this about them. He said, you can't say they don't believe what they preach. You can't say that they are not committed to their cause. So much so that they do not care what society says. They don't care what the authorities say. They don't care what the other groups around them are saying. They say, this is what we believe is going to happen, and you need to listen, and if this is what it takes, we'll go to jail for it. Do we have the same attitude when it comes to Christianity? Do we have the same mentality of it doesn't matter what the world says, it doesn't matter if we're viewed as troublemakers or rebels or renegades, we are going to do what God tells us to do? It's something to consider in this thought. And he was talking about how these people were to portray themselves in this wisdom that is from above. And when we read the descriptions of this wisdom, and we see gentleness, easy to be entreated. We see this kindness here and we say, well, how can that be something that's counterculture? How can that be something that people look down on? But the reality is when we looked deeply into each of these descriptions, there's a whole lot more to it than just a friendly face. There's a whole lot more to this than just being very kind to others. There's a whole lot of facets to it. And for sake of time, we're not going to go all the way back through what we did for a review. But the last verse here says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus oftentimes described people, especially in his early ministry, you can say he described how you can tell a tree by the fruit that it bears. Remember that passage? You can tell a tree by the fruit that it bears. As a Christian, do we have fruit that others can see? See, there's an interesting discussion that has gone around for some time about why God gave us free will. Why on earth would God give us free will? Why couldn't He have just made us perfect and then everything would be hunky-dory? We wouldn't have a single problem in the world if God had just not given us this evil of free will. But think about the consequences of that statement. Think about the consequences of not having free will. If I have the ability to choose something, do I have the ability to do good and evil? Yes, absolutely. I have the choice to do good or evil. If I don't have a choice, can I consider that good or evil? If I was never given an opportunity to do good, could I consider that a good or kind or good life in any sense? No. See, that's the interesting thing about it. When God talks about Christians, one of the things He tells us is that inaction or a refusal to do anything is actually evil. A refusal to do good is in of itself evil. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, when He's going through and talking about when I was sick and when I was naked and when I was hungry and when I was thirsty, You did all these things for me. When He goes to the other side, does He say, when I was hungry, You took food from me? Or does He say, when I was hungry, You did not feed me? See, a lack of action is in of itself evil. So if God did not give us free will, did not give us the ability to choose, we could not even do good. It would not exist. Go ahead.
Ironically, that's Calvinism. Mm-hmm. Because Calvinism teaches you are the elect or you're not, and if you're not the elect, then you haven't been regenerated, and you can't even choose to do good. So you have no choice but to do evil. So in the Calvinist viewpoint, you don't have a choice.
Absolutely. For those who couldn't hear, Don was bringing up the point about how that is very much Calvinist thought, in the sense of saying that you have no choice in what you do. God looked down from heaven and He said, okay, this guy's going to be saved, this woman's not going to obey me, and He just divided them that way, and you have no choice, you have no say in where you end up. But we see throughout the Scriptures consistently that God gives choice. All the way from the beginning, God gave choice. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, what does He tell them? He gives them a choice, right? If you do not take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to have all these blessings. What happens if you take of it? You will surely die. But that's not the only time we see of this. Later on, we see Moses talking about not following a multitude to do evil. A choice. A choice not to follow after the wickedness of men. In the latter part of the book of Joshua, what does Joshua say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods that your fathers did across the Jordan. He said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's making a very bold choice there. Joshua's not saying that I have no options. Joshua could have easily fallen into the same trap as everyone else, but he said, no, as for me and my house, we are going to follow God. Making a choice. And so as we go throughout the Scriptures, we see that those who follow after God are going to have their actions back it up. We have mentioned several times in various studies because, as we know, the Scriptures as a whole connect to one another consistently. If you were to try to find every single instance where a passage connected to another passage or a thought from a passage connected to another, it'd be one of the most confusing spider webs you've ever seen. But the Scriptures are in of themselves constantly referencing one another, and the principles that are laid out are also discussed. But we can see in the Old Testament how Israel treated God, and we can see how those attitudes began to develop. Remember how James was telling the early church here about the wisdom that is from men, is earthly, sensual, devilish, it looks evil. Do you think the people he was talking to were just trying to live every imaginable sin? Do you think they were just trying to do everything that was wrong, or do you think they probably were still looking like an early church would? Very likely, it would have looked very similar to many early churches. They probably had issues. I mean, we can look at the church in Corinth and we can see some of the issues that existed in the first century church. But for the most part, they would have looked like any other church. And what James is trying to do is show them that these things that you are doing oftentimes are covert. And we tend to think of more covert things or quiet things. Oh, that's not a big deal. Oh, that's not an issue. As long as I get benefits here, as long as we continue to do well, then everything's fine. If you go through a quick study of history, you find out that most of the nations that have committed horrid atrocities hid it from the public. They said, oh yeah, you look over here. Look at how wonderful the construction that we're doing is. Look at how nice your paycheck has gotten. Look at your nice manicured lawns. Don't look behind the curtain, though. Don't pay attention to what we're sacrificing to make this happen. Friends, there are churches who are struggling with the very same principles that evil dictators have throughout histories, which is, I'm willing to sacrifice good for productivity. I'm willing to sacrifice good for popularity. I'm willing to sacrifice morality and goodness and the religion itself that I claim to follow. I'm willing to sacrifice those things to stay, here's the word, relevant. Relevant. How many of us in one way or another, and you can raise your hand if you want to, have heard the statement, the church is old-fashioned? Or the church is just not relevant anymore. The Bible has some good thoughts in it, but it's just an outdated book. The fascinating thing I have to say to that is whenever I hear that statement, I almost chuckle to myself because in order for the Bible to be irrelevant, the problems that are talked about would have to stop happening. In order for the Bible to be irrelevant, lying would have to cease to be a problem. In order for the Bible to be irrelevant, we would have to stop backstabbing one another. In order for the Bible to be irrelevant, murders would have to stop, theft would have to stop. All these things would have to stop in order for the Bible to be irrelevant. They say, well, it was good because people needed that back then to give them comfort through hard times. The depression rate is still pretty high in our wonderful scientized society. Human suffering is still through the roof across our globe that is so modernized. Friends, the Bible's not irrelevant. The characteristics that a Christian has in living out in this world that we're talking about here, the fruit of righteousness, that's still needed. In fact, a lot of these same people who would argue the Bible is irrelevant or that Christians are irrelevant would still say you need to be kind to your neighbor. Would still say you need to help those who are sick and those who are weak. Where do you think they get those ideas?
Those who make those statements don't understand or read the Bible very well because it's God-breathed. It's His Word. It's the ultimate truth.
Absolutely.
That's the reason why when Jesus went back, He said, sanctify them in truth. That's why He's able to. The Holy Spirit gave these men the ability to speak His truth.
Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing to add to this as well in this thought, we were just discussing how people like to sacrifice goodness and morality and things of that nature for earthly success, whether that be an increase in numbers, an increase in money, an increase in popularity, those things. Was Jesus popular while He was on this earth? Were the things that He taught well received? Were the apostles wealthy? Oh, they were well known, though. They were famous. They were famous, but not for a good reason in their day and age. Mm-hmm. Well, you even think about what was said in Acts chapter 2. When the apostles are up there and they're all preaching, Peter speaking with the 11 in Acts chapter 2, it says that the people looked at them and said, these men are drunk, because that was the only explanation they could come up with. Because what did they say? Are these men not... Galileans? Are these men not Galileans? These aren't the well-known thinkers of the day. These aren't the Greeks. These aren't the Romans. These aren't the Pharisees. Who are these guys out here speaking all these languages? I used this illustration in the teenage class. I think I guess it was Sunday or the Sunday before. How this would have been the equivalent of, think of the most country hick person you could come up with. The person who you can barely understand what they're saying, even though you've lived in the South your whole life. And then have that person come up and speak perfect Mandarin. You're going to be very confused. But that was the power of God, not the power of these men. They weren't doing this to get attention to them. They were saying, no, you listen to the main point of what we're talking about here. The main point we're discussing is not, oh, look at us for how well we can speak, or look at us because we're getting so much attention. He says, no, the main point of this, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified the very Son of God, the one you thought about from the beginning. That was the point. Do you think that Peter was showing the fruits that we're talking about here in that sermon? Do you think Peter was living a righteous life in that sermon? That was very harsh. Peter, don't you know you're going to make these people feel bad? Don't you know you're scaring these people? See, Peter understood what it meant to be on the opposite side of Jesus. He knew what that feeling was. Remember, it wasn't that long before that very day he had rejected Christ too.
Three times.
In fact, it was to the point where he said, I go a fishing. It's over. It's over. Everything that Jesus was talking about, everything he was preaching about is gone. Now he's standing on the day of Pentecost saying, no, I missed it too. Here's what you need to listen to. So here we understand that these fruits that are talked about, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verses 1 and 2, can someone give me in one word what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is about? Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, just one word. Preferably someone who hasn't answered before, because I'm going to try to make some other people talk.
Unity.
That's that one word. Unity. He was pushing for unity in that one passage there. And this is the same idea that James is discussing as well. It's fascinating to me that we tend to look at our day and age and we say, well, how are we going to solve these new problems that are coming up? These new issues that we're facing. The reality is most problems that we face are just a reskinned old issue. It's something that has happened again and again and again, but now it's just got a new flavor to it. And that's the same issue we see today, is this moving away from unity, this division that is popping up all across our world. And a lot of these issues have come from a lack of leadership and a lack of love. Those two things have hurt the church in some cases beyond repair. In some churches, that is beyond the point of fixing, because we've allowed a lot of sins to take root, selfishness being one of the main. Selfishness has ingrained itself. And as Christians, we see these fruits that are talked about. Do you think a selfish person is going to be peaceable or gentle? No, a selfish person is about how I feel about things. If you cross me the wrong way, I'm going to make sure you are going to have a bad day because you ruined mine. So James is trying to push these people and to say, here's what you've been doing. Here's the dangers you will be facing. Here's what has happened to so many other Christians. Don't let it happen to you. No, rather, you need to be the ones who are seeking peace. You need to be the ones, like we can see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember, let's remind ourselves again, who's the audience in the book of James? Who's he writing to? 12 tribes, Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad due to what?
Persecution.
Persecution. We can look at our news today and be intimidated by what's going on and be disturbed at the thought of losing the comforts that we have. But we've never faced in our lifetime, maybe in some of our parents' lifetime, persecution like these people faced. So he's trying to encourage them to allow these good morals to be the driving force behind their lives, to be the fruits that they show not only to others. You see, the interesting thing about the Christian life is it's not just to be a good PR campaign for the world. A good moral Christian life is what breathes life into a congregation. A life that is based on the Word of God helps to catapult it farther than others will ever be. Maybe not in numbers, maybe not in wealth, maybe not in nice facilities, but that will be a stronger congregation than anyone could ever want to be if they focus purely on the Word of God. Politics, personal opinions, and the world's perception has no place in God's church. It has no place. Whether that be Democrat or Republican, or whether that be big congregation, small congregation. Whether that be my family was unhappy by something that happened, my spouse was unhappy by something that happened, or I'm unhappy by something that happened. Those things have no place in the decision-making of the church. God laid it out first and foremost on who we're supposed to be. So with that, any questions or comments from this section before we move on to chapter 4?
I was just reading that this, I believe Edmund Burke said something about it's good men, for good men to do nothing.
For evil to thrive, good men do nothing. Is that the statement you're referring to? Yeah, that's a very potent statement because we see a lot of that go on. It's just, we have good people. It's not that we don't have good people. I think that's one of the things that we allow ourselves to become discouraged about is we see the problems of the church. We see the issues that are going on, but we forget there's good people. There's good people in many congregations, even those that have gone astray. The goal is to help them not only to be good-hearted people, but to have good actions to back it up. To stop the evil that is pervading, and to give them an opportunity to do what's right. Absolutely, those are important things to bring up.
The other thing is for good men that have tried and where they've gotten, for us to get the Bible just where we can read it in English, like Tyndale, burned at the stake.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, we can see throughout the medieval period and early days of the Catholic Church's really reign of terror, if you really want to call it anything else. We see many people who were under the Catholic Church who saw issues with it, and unfortunately they didn't go as far as they should in trying to go back to the Word of God, but they began to see issues within their own body. And they began trying to make changes. Now, many of those changes into themselves became evil. One such instance would have been John Calvin, the founder of Calvinism, the one who put all this together, the one who created Tulip. He was the leader of a small town called Geneva, Switzerland, and he executed every Catholic in the town and went and hunted down others. He was similar to Saul of Tarsus in his attitude towards the Christians.
And that's what he did to Stephen.
Yep, absolutely. That's what Saul was complicit in, was the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So we see how things tend to cycle. It's not something that's new. It's not something we have no idea how to face. In fact, I saw the other day someone was making a joke. He was I believe he was Methodist. I could be wrong, but he was talking about doing evangelistic work in America, and he said he's come across an increasing number of pagans. He said, I'm having to pull out the first century playbook. He said, this is stuff that we thought had died out, but no, it's still alive and well, even in our day and age. So it's important that we look at these things, we look at the Word of God, we look at how James is talking to these early Christians, because he's not sugarcoating what this life is going to entail. He's not sugarcoating that this is going to be, oh, this is going to be a wonderful life where we can all sing Kumbaya and have our weenie roasts and everything else and we're going to have a great time. No, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. And these things that he's asking of these early Christians sound good, but friends, these are the hard parts. Kindness, encouragement, selflessness, those are difficult things. Those are difficult things to practice. So going through this is important to help us to compare our lives and say, okay, can I look at my life, how James has described a Christian is supposed to live? Can I look at this list and I can say, okay, I'm trying to fulfill these things. I'm trying to do what God has asked me to do. So, taking that thought there, moving on to chapter 4, we said that James consistently, when he's writing these sections, they connect very, very closely. It's not just an accident that he brings up. It's not just, okay, well, I'm going to move on to another thought I think you should know about. This all flows together very well. Similar a lot of times to how Proverbs and Ecclesiastes were written, they were written to really form together as almost a form of advice or a narrative to tell. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. So whoever gets there first, let's read verses 1 through 5.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?
All right, so here James is giving a continuation of his previous thought, really. Remember, we talked about he gave that comparison between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Now, he finished up with godly wisdom in verse 18. And with that last statement, he says, okay, here's why I'm talking about this. Here's why I bring this up. Because we got some problems we got to address. We got some things that you're dealing with that need to be dealt with. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Is he talking about literal swords and guns being brought out and having a physical war between each other? No. Here's a good question to bring up. What is the difference between a war and a fight? Oftentimes, that's a simple way of defining it. Wars are between nations or large groups, and a fight is usually a smaller scale.
And war lasts a lot longer than a fight.
That's kind of what I was also getting at. Wars can last for years and years on end. Some of them are short. Some of the shortest wars we have on record, though, still lasted a couple months. But when we look at these situations, he is describing a deep-seated problem. It's not just, oh, you're bickering a little bit. He's saying, no, these are wars and fights among you. This is a deep-seated, divided problem. He says, where does this come from? Where are these things taking root? Why is this happening in the first place? He said, I just was talking about, like 5 minutes ago in this passage, that a Christian, one who has the fruit of righteousness, what does it say? Is sown in peace. He says, so if a righteous life, if the fruits of righteousness are sown in peace, where are these fights coming from? Where are these wars coming from? Why is this happening? He says, here's the reason. Here's the reason that y'all aren't admitting. The reason these fights and these wars are happening is your desire for pleasure in your own members. I want what's comfortable for me. I want what I like.
Worldliness. That's all it is. And instead of trying to help the other person, you talk about Abraham and Lot. He said, let not my herdsmen go against your herdsmen. You look this way, I'll go that way. You go that way, I'll go this way. You know, so mm-hmm. He was not of a worldly mind.
Absolutely. And we can even go a little bit more New Testament with that as well. Think about what happened with Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. There was some division there, right? Paul was very angry at what John Mark had done for leaving the work early. And Barnabas was telling Paul, he says, no, we can encourage him, we can keep him going. But we see what happened there was even a division between Paul and Barnabas. Those who have been friends since the beginning of Paul's conversion. So there was a division that took place there, and what happened? In order to try to help the work and to help in probably a lot of ways too, help their relationship still stay intact. They went separate ways. And what does it say? They were still able to do the work. Now, who was right actually in that situation? Barnabas was right. John Mark did just need some encouragement and another opportunity. But they were able to mend that relationship. They were able to come back together. We see later on that Paul and Barnabas still were good friends. So we see these circumstances that take place, and James is trying to deal with this right off the bat. He's using an investigative method here called compare and contrast. He's saying, here's what a Christian is supposed to look like. Here is what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught. These are what we've been taught as the early church and what we're supposed to follow. This is the standard. So if this is the standard and these are our actions, something's wrong. There is a characteristic here or a problem that is here that's allowed to exist that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be allowed to be here. And so he tells them this is coming from their desire for pleasure that goes within their own members. Now, this is very similar to what we read in chapter 1, right? Verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lusts and enticed. See, it comes full circle here. He started off by dealing with temptations, and he's telling them right here, the temptations we dealt with in chapter 1, you're allowing them to take root.
Is that not the world that we live in today? There is so much, you know, we have them in our own homes, even that old TV. You know, so much on TV, it just almost, I just want to take mine sometimes, just throw it out the window. You know, it is very little on there worth being on there, but it's just terrible the way things are. And what the only way to counter that, I was just thinking about today, is to internalize God's Word. Put it in here, meditate on His Word, and it will give us some self-improvement if we do that. Instead of looking at this other things and meditate on God's Word and internalize that, and then when we think we're going to do something wrong, that pops in your head, you know, I don't need to be doing that, you know. Mm-hmm.
There was a quote, I believe it was from a philosopher that made this statement, but the point he made with this, a man devoid of purpose turns to pleasure. A man devoid of purpose turns to pleasure. And that is, to a large extent, what we see in America today. We have everything at our disposal except purpose, which is why extremist groups are so popular. Think about that for a moment. These groups that we see, even within churches, whether we are talking about deconstructionists who say that we need to throw everything out or whatever, people like to go to those groups because at least they're standing for something. And people are looking for that.
What about gangs, too? You know, so many people are looking for purpose, but they find it all in the wrong places.
Absolutely. They're looking in every possible wrong place. But that's where we're going to pick up next week. Thank you so much for your comments and for your attention. And you are dismissed.